Well, good morning to everyone. I understand that all of you now have a perfect understanding and grasp of Lazarus and the rich man and can explain that backwards and forwards. So, it's not part of my class, so I won't go there. I think there was a little confusion the last class we had. Lights went out. And I was hoping that day to finish up the book of Philippians, and we didn't get it, so we'll see what we can do here this morning. We were somewhere around verses 19 and 20, Philippians chapter 2. So let's go ahead and pick the story up here. You might remember, I was commenting that Paul wanted to go ahead and send Timothy to them. That he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. So Paul was constantly concerned about the health spiritually of a local congregation, especially those that he had dealt with. And this was a congregation he was especially close to. He says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. And I think, as I explained, like-minded means one souled or of kindred spirit. I don't have anybody of the same spirit in mind. He thought, and he knew, that he and Timothy were on the same page, that if he sent Timothy, it was just like himself coming to take care of them. So he says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, but the things which, not the things which are Christ Jesus. So too many were just selfish, following their own desires, direction, but he knew that Timothy would come and care for them. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. So he was a chip off the old block, so to speak. He was just like a son, spiritually speaking. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself may also come shortly. So Paul realized that and was hoping that he would be freed from prison and that he might be able to come and visit with the church area there again. In the meantime, he was going to send Timothy and Epaphroditus back. Verse 25, he says, yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger, and one who ministered to my needs. So Epaphroditus had come to Rome, had apparently brought their gift, their offering, maybe foodstuff and some money, to Paul. He was there helping to take care of Paul. So since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you have heard that he was sick. Now again, we know that God performed many miracles through Paul. Paul healed many people. And yet, here was Epaphroditus, a minister, and he was sick. He was sick long enough for the news to go back to the church in Philippi, and for the news then to travel back to Rome, where Epaphroditus heard that they were upset over his health. So in other words, he had this problem for quite a long time. The point being that not everybody who was sick in the first century was healed immediately. There are many examples of people who are healed immediately, but here's one of a very important person, a minister, who was not healed immediately. It says he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick almost unto death. He almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So God not only spared him, but he also had mercy on Paul. And, Paul said he would have been extremely distraught if this man had died. So God spared him. Therefore, I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. So he was going to send Epaphroditus back to them. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. The word esteem means honor, that he was a man who was worthy of honor because of his work that he had done, his obedience. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death. And so he, like many who have served in the ministry over the years, have gone without at times. Maybe he wasn't eating properly, he stayed up late, didn't get a lot of sleep, and for whatever reason, he was close to death because of the work. Not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So, very interesting that he came, he dedicated himself in service to Paul. So not only did he bring their offering to Paul, but also he was there ministering or serving Paul. Do I see a hand about to go up? Apparently not. So we'll continue on. Chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now, what Paul is saying, that the fact that he was writing to them, and he gets into a warning here to them, was for their safety. I think today we would use the word safety. It's for you, it is safe, and the word means that. It's for your safety, for your good, for your well-being, that I write to you. Beware of dogs. Great Danes, Shepherds, Chihuahuas, all of these. Well, I don't think that's what he's referring to. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, it's interesting, the first century, there were a lot of dogs that roamed around and were scavengers. And the Jews came to refer to the Gentiles as dogs. Now, it's also interesting that in the Old Testament, you find that false ministers are referred to as dogs, that they bark for their meal. You can go back and look up the word dog and study through that. The Jews loved to refer to the Gentiles as dogs. And yet probably Paul is referring to beware of some of the Gentiles, but he's probably referring to the Judaizers here. That they were like dogs who would beg, or they were out to, let's say, would describe their character as maybe being vicious and violent, this type of approach. But he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Greek word for circumcision means to cut around. Because a baby is circumcised, you take the foreskin and you cut around it. This word means to cut down or to cut off. So it refers to something a little different. It's referring to mutilation. Now we know that there were the Jews of the day who were trying to get people to follow them, and they would want to circumcise the Gentiles and make them a part of their sect. And we've run across this expression before, where Paul said would be better for them to go ahead and cut it off than to, and he uses that term, mutilation. Beware of the mutilation. Well, he's saying that, that whoever these people were, and trying to get a following for themselves, they might as well go ahead and mutilate themselves. And the fact of trying to get a following and people to be physically circumcised doesn't cut the mustard, so to speak. It's not what God would want us to do. God wants us to be spiritually circumcised. There's no longer a need for physical. And then there were those also who, remember, there were two things that happened. There were those who had been circumcised and then who tried to become uncircumcised. Now, exactly how they pulled that off, I'm not quite sure. But there was an operation to reverse the circumcision. So I'm not exactly sure how that took place. But he's giving them a warning to beware of these false teachers who were coming along. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. So our circumcision is spiritual. We are the spiritual Israel of God. And as Romans chapter 2, 28-29 shows, that we are spiritually circumcised in the heart. So he says, we're the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. John 4:24. God seeks those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So he's referring to those who had confidence in the flesh. And that would seem to apply to more to the Judaizers, who would want to circumcise people and go through physical things, physical righteousness, physical obedience, believing that that's the way to go. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. And see, the whole context, if you see it here, he begins to describe how he was a Jew, how he prospered in their religion, and why would he use this as an example, unless what he's referring to prior to this would also refer back to some of these sects who were trying to come and make inroads into the church there. So he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I have more. Confidence in the flesh simply means resting in one's own abilities and achievements apart from God. In other words, what we can do by natural abilities and talents, the things that we would have in the flesh, so to speak. He says, well, if you want to just look at the flesh and brag about that, he says, well, look at me. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Couldn't find anything wrong with Paul. Outwardly speaking, obviously in the heart and the mind, the attitude, there was a lot going on that was wrong. But here, he's referring to the fact that he was blameless outwardly. So he's showing that here were those coming along who were bragging and trying to get people to follow them. And yet he said, if anyone has anything to brag about, I would. And so he gives his credentials, so to speak, from the past, of who he was. But notice verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Now this is an interesting expression. In the Greek, the word gain is an accounting principle or accounting word that could be translated profit. What you would call these things, he said, were gained to me. This is what I had to my credit in the profit category. And yet, he says, I have counted loss for Christ. The word loss here, again, is an accounting term that means a business loss. So he's saying all of these credentials that he had from the past, Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, a Pharisee, persecuting the church, all of this zeal, all of these things, he put over in the loss column now. They didn't mean anything to him. You know, they were not a profit to him. And I think the same thing can be said of all of us before we were converted. Those of us, you know, who maybe thought in the past, whatever religion, whatever denomination we may have come out of, whatever righteousness we had, whatever we practiced. We could say, well, I was a Baptist. I was christened on such and such a day, or I was baptized on such and such a day, and I kept Sunday, and I did this and I did that. Well, you can crow about those things and say, well, those were a gain and a profit, but once you become converted, you realize they're a loss. They don't mean anything because they're not what God requires of us. They're not the true righteousness. He says, yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So he said, now I understand about Christ. In other words, salvation through Christ. And the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, Savior, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And of course, when he was converted, became a part of the church of God back at that time. Well, those in the Jewish community turned on him completely, and they counted him as an enemy. I mean, here he was, one of the most zealous Jews of his day, and boom, he's converted and he joins the enemy, so to speak. He becomes a part of the group he was persecuting. So he says, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Word in the Greek means dung. We could call this a manure pile. And that's what it's talking about. Rubbish. The Greek word means, it's translated dung once. Any refuge as the excrement of animals, off-scarring, rubbish, dredge. Anything that is worthless and detestable. So he's saying, when I look at what my past, my self-righteousness, what I've done in the past, is just like a pile of manure, that I may gain Christ. So what is it that we gain now? We gain Christ. We are a Christian. So what we counted as gain from the past should be counted as a loss, because now we've gained Christ. Now we're a Christian. And he says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Your own righteousness is when you do things on your own. That's your own righteousness. Apart from faith. See, the problem with the Jews wasn't the fact that they had the Sabbath and the holy days and God's law. I mean, that God had given them those things. Is that they attempted to be righteous and do obey under their own power, by their own efforts, and not by faith, not by Christ living in us. So any righteousness that we have that's our own is that. It's our own righteousness. Where is it? Isaiah, where is it? 64, that says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked that up, but the word for filthy rags means menstruous rags. And so God is not too complimentary of our righteousness. He says, it's not his righteousness. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, in other words, trying to earn it just by your own efforts, striving to keep the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. See, faith must be mixed into the obedience, into the equation. You're motivated by faith. Faith is the engine that drives us to obey, to submit to God. It is by faith that we obey God. So it is through faith and by, you know, Christ living in us that we keep the law. We do the same things, but it's not just our own efforts. We're submitting to God and letting Him work in us and through us. It says that I may know Him. Now, why did Paul do this? Well, that I might know Him. Know Christ and the power of His resurrection. You and I are looking forward to the time when, just like Christ, we will experience the power of the resurrection. You and I have been resurrected from our past sins. We were baptized. We come up out of a watery grave, in a sense, a resurrection. Resurrection from the dead, from sin. But there's going to come a day when we will be resurrected in power, where God's Spirit will change us, will be given an immortal body, and we will be changed. And notice, know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering. Word fellowship refers to partnership. To partnership. You and I have a communion with Christ, a fellowship with Christ, a partnership in suffering. He suffered, we suffered. Being conformed to His death. And if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. The word attain here means arrive at the resurrection from the dead. You know, that's what we're aiming for. Those who died might come alive again. Resurrection means to stand up again from below. You're down below, that's in the grave. You come up again, and you live. So we're looking forward to being resurrected or changed. Then he goes on to say, not that I've already attained or am already perfected. You and I have not attained what we're striving for yet. We're not totally perfected. We haven't come to the spiritual maturity that we should have. But I press on, he says. The word press on in the Greek means, it comes from a Greek word for a sprinter, one who sprints, just like in a race, and you're about to be caught, and you push on. My wife and I, coming back from Cleveland, Tennessee here recently, rented the book, listened to it in the car, Seabiscuit. We'd never seen the movie before. And you can rent books and listen to them. Helps the time pass. And Seabiscuit was an amazing racehorse because he would sort of lope along until he'd see somebody in front of him. And he had another gear, and he would put it in gear and come up alongside of them and look them in the eye and then just take off. He had to have a challenge. And somebody would come up beside him, he would sprint. Well, after that, we came back and bought the movie and watched the movie. I like the book better than the movie because, you know, it goes into a lot more details. But this is what this is talking about. Pressing on means we're like a sprinter in a race, and we keep pushing, we keep running. And when the going gets tough, we reach down and we pull up a little more energy and we keep applying ourselves. So I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Lay hold means to make one's possession. You and I have been chosen by God for His ultimate purpose of creating His own character within us. So, you know, we press on. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. We haven't apprehended. We don't have it made yet. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. So Paul, when he says forgetting the things that are behind, he didn't, I mean, obviously, I've lived 30 or 40 years, and so I remember the past 30 or 40 years, vaguely, but you know, the memories are there. You don't forget that type of thing. But what he's saying is we forget the things that are behind. We don't cling to and rely upon our achievements from the past, who we were, what we did, what we've accomplished. That doesn't cut it with God. We are to press forward. We are to strive for God's kingdom and keep pressing toward the mark in front of us, as he says in verse 14. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward calling of God, or the high calling, and the high calling there means the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you see, therefore, that ties back to what we've just gone through. Therefore, let us, in other words, as a result of all of this, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. This mind means this attitude, this approach. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So you and I are to have this attitude, he says, and this approach. And if we don't, then we should pray and ask that God would reveal to us. Same thing that David said. God, you know, David prayed to God and he said on several occasions, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And there were times that David prayed and asked God that if this were not true, that God would reveal it to him. So we ask God to reveal to us anything that is lacking in our character, where we fall short of the standards that he has set. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So we've already obtained unto a certain degree of perfection, if you want to say, our growth or maturity. And if so, then you know, let's keep that and keep moving forward. Just because you're not the most mature kid on the block doesn't mean you don't have any maturity. You know, we're always striving to be more mature, and you know, God is with us in that. Now, beginning in verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us as a pattern." Now, you'll find that there are many times that Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Think 1 Corinthians 11:1. We are to follow his example, he says. In other words, those who you see in that local congregation that you know who are mature, who set a good example, follow those examples. If you see somebody who's doing a good job in child rearing, go talk to them, find out what they're doing. If somebody has a great marriage and you're about to get married, or you're married and maybe struggling a little bit, go talk to them. Find out what they're doing. You know, what are the keys to their success as far as marriage is concerned? So we should imitate those who are mature, who walk in a right way. As it says, as you have us for patterns. So when you see people following the right pattern, producing the right fruits in their lives, then you follow them. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So there are those, some who were living in a way who were enemies. They were not walking in the right way. They were walking in a wrong way, living a wrong way. So don't follow them, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Again, you find those who are in it for the money or for the food, you know, just after their own belly, their own selfish interest, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. not on the spiritual things, but on the earthly things, on the acquisition. I remember back in 1977, I was on a sabbatical program, and we had just had our fifth child at that time. My wife and I went on a sabbatical program. All of our children were still fairly small, and thought this would be a good time to spend a little time with our families, children, and especially the baby in the family. That was Mark, and no longer a baby, but still our baby, but to get acquainted with them. But I was absolutely shocked at some who were on the sabbatical program, because all they talked about was their investment in gold, buying diamonds, buying property. They were going to make a mint, and they took maybe 4 hours of classes, and that's all that they wanted to take, and the rest of the time they were free to go do anything they wanted to. And they just simply did not have their minds, their interests in the right places. And sad to say, almost every one of them left the ministry within just a few short years, because they were not keyed correctly. They were not in the right direction. Their minds were more on accumulating wealth and becoming rich. They should have gone into banking or some other business besides being a minister. Anyway, he goes on to say, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus." Now, the word citizenship here, the Greek term, refers to a colony of foreigners. Could be translated commonwealth. One secular source, it was used to describe a capital city, and in another, it was used of the names of a citizen in a registry. So, our citizenship is in heaven. Where are our names written in the book of life? Well, they're in God's book, which is in heaven. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Now, that kingdom is going to come to this earth. Christ is going to come back, set up his government. This doesn't mean that we go to heaven, but it just means that this is where we are. Just like you could be an American living in South Africa, or living in Malta, or living in Uganda, or wherever it might be, and yet you're an American citizen and your name is written over here. Your birth certificate may be over here, and any number of things, and you're still an American citizen. So this is what he's talking about. Our kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. Now it goes on to say, "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." In the resurrection, you and I are going to be given a spirit body. We will have a glorious body, a glorified body that will be just like Jesus Christ. Now, you remember in John 17:5, when Christ prayed to the Father, he asked the Father to glorify him with the glory he had before he had come to the earth. Christ was resurrected with a glorified body similar or like what he had before he came. You and I will have the same type of body, that we would be conformed just like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So you and I are to be given a glorified body. And that's what we're looking forward to. This human body was never meant to be our perpetual place of abode. It grows old. It wears out. It gets sick. It can die. You can be killed. A spirit body doesn't do that. It's only if we become spirit in God's family that we will live forever. We'll be given eternal life, immortality. and we will exist in a different dimension than we exist now. Now that brings us over to chapter 4. And Paul says, therefore, my beloved Jonathan.
320. Is that the scripture that we use not to participate in government? That's why being a citizen of a country.
That's one. The technical Greek word here from Strong's Concordance is 4175. Pardon my Greek, politiumai, and it technically means the administration of civil affairs or of a commonwealth, the constitution of a commonwealth, form of government, the laws by which it is administered. Commonwealth is citizens. In other words, we are citizens, and we have used this scripture to say that we are citizens of another government, which is a heavenly government. We represent that government. We are ambassadors of that government. And just like an ambassador who works in, maybe resides in another country, but he doesn't get involved in the politics of that government. He doesn't get involved in vote or whatever. If I were the U.S. ambassador to Russia, I live in Russia, I represent the government to the Russians, but I don't get involved in the Russian politics. And so this is the scripture that we have, yes, used to one of the scriptures to back that up, to say that we don't become involved because we are citizens of another government, which is God's government, you know, the kingdom of God. So, good question, good observation. So chapter 4, he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, again shows a deep affection that he had for them. He longed for them. Crown refers to the laurel wreath that an athlete would win in a contest. He says, stand fast. Again, this is the Greek word for a soldier, a sentry, who would stand on duty. You and I are to be like a soldier. How many have ever been to Buckingham Palace and some of these places in England where you have a soldier standing there and he's just like this? He doesn't look left or right. People go up and try to get him to do something, or they'll jump up and down, and he doesn't flinch. He doesn't move a muscle. Well, you and I are to stand fast. That's the way we are. You know, everything could be going on around us, but we stand fast in the Lord. In other words, for God and His way. We don't buckle. We don't deviate. We don't look off. We don't become interested in something else. We carry out our duty. Now, in verse 2, two women are mentioned. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Apparently, these two ladies were having some problem between them. Doesn't specify what, doesn't say, but he implored them to be of the same mind, to be in harmony with one another in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, and again, it doesn't state who this is, but help these women. Apparently may have been a minister there. You go ahead and help these women, he says, who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now I want you to notice, if you are converted, your name is written in the book of life. And unless you do something to erase your name from the book of life, as long as your name is in that book of life, you will be given eternal life. So what you and I want to do is to make sure that if God gets the big eraser out and starts to erase your name, you say, forgive me, I have sinned. And be willing to repent and change, and and go on. But he very clearly says that converted people who are alive right now have their name written in the book of life. Matt? Well, I think the balance is, if you are baptized, I would assume your name is written in the book of life. In other words, if God has given you His Spirit. Now, how converted somebody is, how close to God they are, how much, you know, all of these type of things, we don't get involved in imputing motives and judging, you know, being critical in that way. But, you know, that's where we're to avoid it. But he obviously had no compunction. He knew these people. He knew their conversion. And so the fact that they were converted. See, when you receive God's Spirit, God writes your name in the book of life. I mean, that apparently is the key. So these people have been baptized. They were fellow workers. He knew of their reputation. Therefore, would be no reason for him to doubt that. Now, two of them were having problems. And, you know, he brings that out. So you can still have problems and have your name written in the book of life. What you don't want to do is turn your back on God, as we'll get into the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10 shows that there is a way that you can have your name erased. So you don't want to do that. But we'll get to that when we come to the book of Hebrews, which we will come to. I wish we had a month to spend in the book of Hebrews. We won't. Hopefully we'll have sufficient time to cover that. Now, let's move on here. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You and I should be thankful for the fact we're a Christian. Let your gentleness or your graciousness, forbearance, as the margin says, be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And then in verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing. Now, this means don't. Have you ever heard of the expression, don't be a worry wart? Well, you and I are not to be overly worried about things. Be anxious for nothing, fretting and worrying. And not trusting in God and what God will do. So he says, don't be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, in other words, beseeching God over and over again, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, we can get a little anxious about things. You know, we can say, well, Father, I really need that job. My bills are coming due. I'm not quite sure how I'm going to make ends meet. And you may get anxious, but you and I are to walk by faith. We live by faith. And, we have to do our part, obviously. But we're not to be overly anxious where we just fret and worry and make ourselves sick in that way. And he says, for the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. See, we can have a peace and an understanding that most people would not understand, because we know that God's on our side, that God will intervene. And we have faith, we have trust in God. Now, the word guard here is a military term meaning to keep watch over. So the peace of God guards believers from having severe anxiety, severe doubt, fear, distress, and should help us. And if we find that we're suffering from those things, instead of just praying, God, take away from me worry, take away from me distress, take away from me fear, pray for peace. Pray for the peace of God, because the peace of God will surpass all understanding and will guard your heart and your mind from these deficiencies. And being human, I'm just as human as you are. You know, these things occur to all of us, and we have to struggle with them. So he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, and he gives a list here, which I think it would be good for us to think about. He tells these are things that we should be thinking of and meditating on. This is where our mind should be. Whatever is true, well, that's God's word. Whatever things are noble, that means worthy of respect, things that are noble. Whatever things that are pure, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure. Just refers to what is right. Pure means morally clean and undefiled. And whatever things that are lovely, things that would be lovely, pleasing. You know, these are the things. Anything that is of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, what do most people meditate on? Well, it could be pornography, it could be the latest whatever. In other words, their minds are meditating and thinking on things that are sometimes that are depravity, that are corrupting, that are illicit, that are wrong, that are sinful, that are degrading, that pull down. God says, try to meditate on those things that are going to uplift and build and strengthen and encourage and give you a positive outlook. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. See how you've seen me live. These are the things that you should do, think about, and the God of peace will be with you. Now verse 10, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. So Epaphroditus had brought their care, their offering, whatever it was, to Paul. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. He knew that they cared. He knew that they would help. They just didn't have the opportunity of doing so. Since Epaphroditus had come and brought their money, gift, offering, then that was something that he acknowledged. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am, Ohio, Kentucky, Tennessee, whatever condition is what he's referring to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. So I knew how to go without, and there are times in our lives we go without, and there are times that we're blessed. I can remember growing up and going to school, eating sugar sandwiches. I don't know how many of you have ever eaten white sugar and margarine mixed together on white bread, but that used to be my lunch. Or occasionally, I was blessed to have a dime and I'd buy a bag of popcorn. Times were a little tough, sometimes growing up. So you know how to be abased, you know how to abound. So what we have to learn is we learn to be content. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So brethren, we can do all things. It doesn't matter what we're faced with. God will give us the strength and the power to be able to endure it. Nevertheless, you've done well that you've shared in my distress, so they'd come to his aid. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So he acknowledges that they had helped support him. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So twice they had sent aid to him while he was pastoring in Thessalonica. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all, and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So their offering was like a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. When we give tithes, offerings, it is a sacrifice and a sweet-smelling offering to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, and especially those who are Caesar's household. Now, Caesar's household could have included couriers, princes, judges, cooks, food tasters, musicians, custodians, builders, soldiers, so on and so on. Doesn't mean people who were the children. Caesar's household could include anybody in his household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So we come to the end of the book of Philippians. This afternoon we will start in the book of Colossians. I gave you a handout on the background of Colossians, and hopefully we can cover that in chapter 1 this afternoon.